This evening, we're continuing our series in the book of Acts. In chapter 4, Peter and John have healed a man who was lame from birth. Peter preached a sermon. Peter and John were then brought before the Jewish elders and scribes, who threatened them if they did not stop preaching in Jesus' name. But then Peter replied that they must listen to God rather than to man. Our text this evening, towards the end of Acts chapter 4, picks up after all of those events. And so with that in mind, let's hear from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is the word of the Lord. Now, there are several themes in this passage, each of which is worthy of its own sermon. We could preach a sermon on prayer from this passage, or a sermon on divine sovereignty and human responsibility, or some other things, I think, as well that we see here. But this evening, I want to focus on two connected themes of how we read the Bible and the advents of Christ, themes that emerge from this passage as we consider how the apostles here understand and apply Psalm 2. Before we even get to that, it's worth taking a step back to remember that the apostles learned how to read the Bible from Jesus. We see this first throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. In his earthly ministry, the apostles were with Jesus, and they were hearing him on a daily basis, working with him, learning from him, and Jesus over and over again quoted, alluded to, explained, and applied the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And so for 3 years, the apostles learned from Jesus how to understand and apply the Scriptures. Now, that said, we know that there was a lot in those 3 years that they didn't get, a lot that they missed. Because despite what Jesus explained to them from the Hebrew Scriptures, they were still surprised by Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, they must have gone back and thought through again what Jesus had said to them from the Scriptures, and made the connections in their own minds that Jesus had made for them earlier. And that itself would be instructive. But Jesus did something even better than that for them. Because after his death and resurrection, he didn't leave the apostles on their own to remember what he had said or to make the right connections. Instead, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, tells us in Luke 24 that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the apostles, and we read, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then," Luke continues, "he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Jesus taught the apostles how to read and apply the Scriptures, and I think it's safe to assume that this was not one brief conversation. Jesus appeared to and met with the disciples repeatedly over the course of 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And this passage from Luke would seem to me to indicate that he spent a significant amount of that time teaching them how to read the scriptures. And there's a few things worth reflecting on from that. One is to recognize just how rich and important the scriptures really are. Think about it for a moment. Jesus, God himself, was there with them, raised from the dead in a resurrection body, and the way he chose to instruct them was to help them better understand the scriptures. In our own spiritual lives, we so often want something more. We want something astounding, something miraculous. But God reminds us here that we have the scriptures, and they are the best way for us to know who he is. Because even when he was here on earth, Jesus used the scriptures to instruct his disciples. The Bible is that rich, and the Bible is that important. A second thing to consider is exactly what was going on as Jesus helped them understand the scriptures. The scriptures are the word of God, and Jesus is God. Jesus is, then in a sense, the author of the scriptures, and the apostles were getting an extended time to discuss the most important book in the world with that book's author. We talk about the importance of authorial intent for understanding a text, and the apostles had direct access to the divine author to hear his intent as they looked at the Bible. That's what happened as the apostles discussed the scriptures with Jesus. A third thing to realize is what Jesus told his disciples the scriptures were all about. And Luke makes that point in his gospel as Jesus walks on the road to Emmaus with two disciples. There, Luke writes that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When Jesus, the author of the scriptures, tells his disciples what the scriptures are all about, he tells them how all the scriptures teach things concerning himself. All of the scripture is about Christ. Now, as we say that, we need to avoid two pitfalls. To say that all the scripture is about Jesus is not to say that all the scripture speaks about the same aspects of Jesus. There is a lot to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and not all of the scripture is focused on the same thing. Some passages will teach us about his role as Savior. Other passages will teach us about his role as judge. Some passages will emphasize his glory. Others will emphasize his humility. Some will focus on what Jesus has done for us. Others will focus on what we owe to him, and so on. There's a lot to say about Jesus, so much, the Apostle John tells us, that if we were to try to say everything, the world could not hold all the books that would be necessary. And so while all of the scripture speaks of Jesus, we should not then expect all of the scriptures to always be saying the same thing. Recognizing that all of scripture is about Jesus should not flatten out or simplify our reading of the scriptures. Rather, it should enrich and complexify our understanding of Jesus. Let me say that again because it's important. Recognizing that all of Scripture is about Jesus should not flatten out or simplify our reading of the Bible, but rather it should enrich and complexify our understanding of Jesus Christ. And so one pitfall to avoid is to assume that if all the Scripture speaks of Christ, then it all is always just saying and repeating the same thing. Another pitfall to avoid is to assume that as the scripture speaks of Christ, it's only speaking of one period of Christ's work. And here I found Bernard of Clairvaux especially helpful. In his sermons on Advent, Bernard points out that Christ does not have one Advent, but several. And building on his work, it's probably most helpful for us to think broadly of four Advents of Christ. Now remember, the word Advent, the name of this season of the church calendar that we're in right now, that word Advent means arrival or coming. What we're celebrating is that Christ comes to his people. But Christ didn't just come to his people in his birth. He had come to his people well before his incarnation. And he has come and been present among his people many times since his ascension, and he will come again to his people at the end of all things. There's not really one advent of Christ according to the Bible, but rather we might think of four. First, there are Christ's pre-incarnate advents. John 1:3 tells us that Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, before his incarnation, was present and at work in the creation of the world. Luke 10:18 tells us that Jesus, before his incarnation, saw Satan fall from heaven. John 8 tells us that Jesus knew Abraham. Jude 5 tells us that Jesus saved Israel from Egypt and that Jesus judged the unfaithful Israelites in the wilderness. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, was at work in the world and in redemptive history well before his incarnation and birth to the Virgin Mary. And so we should read the Old Testament with the expectation that Jesus is at work there in his pre-incarnate advents. Second, there is Christ's incarnate advent in humility. This is when he took on human nature to himself, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary and born of her. This is his life, his earthly ministry, his death, and then his resurrection that we read about in the gospel accounts. All of this is Christ's incarnate advent in humility. Third, there are Christ's spiritual advents as he continues to come to his people through the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to be with us always to the very end of the age. He promised to be with his people in special ways as they gather. He promised, as we saw at the beginning of Acts, to continue to teach and work through his church. And in each case, he does that work through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ comes to us in our hearts, he comes to us in the church, and he works in us and through us. All of these are Christ's spiritual advents as he comes to us by the Holy Spirit, even as his physical body continues to reside in heaven. Fourth and finally, there's Christ's final advent when he will come again to earth in bodily form, in power, and in glory. At that time, he will make a new heaven and a new earth. He will raise all people. He will judge the living and the dead. He will cast sin and death and Satan and all who have rejected him into the outer darkness. And he will establish his eternal kingdom where he will dwell with all who have trusted in him forever. This will be his final advent in power and glory. These are the four advents of Christ, the four ways that Jesus comes to his people throughout redemptive history. Historically, the season of Advent was not just about Christ's incarnate birth. It was about all the comings of Christ, all his advents, past, present, and future. The season of Advent calls us both to look back to Christ's incarnate coming at his birth and also to look forward to his final coming in power. But for our purposes tonight, the reason this is important is that it adds another layer of complexity and of richness as we seek to read, understand, and apply the scriptures. Because as all scripture speaks of Jesus, it doesn't only speak of his incarnate coming in humility, it also tells us of his pre-incarnate works, of his final advent in glory, and of his spiritual advents among us even now. And so it's often helpful for us to read the Bible with those categories in mind. And just to be clear, I'm not saying that this is some rule where we need to find a way that every verse tells us something about all four advents of Christ. Rather, what I'm suggesting instead is that as we reflect on what a passage of Scripture means, we can ask ourselves if it tells us anything about each of these advents. Is there something in that text that teaches us about Christ's pre-incarnate ministry? Something that teaches us about his humble advent in his incarnation? Is there something it teaches us about Christ coming to us now through the Holy Spirit? Is there something we learn in the text about Christ's final advent in glory and power? We may not see something for each era of Christ's ministry, but it's worth asking the question. And one reason I say that is because it seems as if that's how the apostles must have approached Psalm 2 in our passage this evening. Here in Acts chapter 4, in a time of trouble, the apostles turn to Psalm 2. That's the psalm that's quoted there. And from it, they sought understanding, direction, and courage. And the way they seemed to approach it was by considering what it said in light of the four advents of Christ. And so for the rest of our time this evening, let's consider how the apostles approached Psalm 2. Now, as we do that, we're going to jump a little bit back and forth between Acts 4 and Psalm 2. And so you might want to have your bulletin out in front of you or your Bible. In the bulletin, you can flip back and forth between them since both are in the bulletin as we recited Psalm 2 earlier. And as we do this, we're going to take a look at all of Psalm 2. It's true that in Acts 4, only the first two verses of Psalm 2 are quoted, but remember that when the New Testament quotes or alludes to the Old Testament, we're often expected to consider not just the verses that are quoted, but the passage as a whole. And it's the passage as a whole that especially applies to the four advents of Christ and the situation that's faced here by the apostles. First, as the apostles approached Psalm 2, they recognized that it told them about God's work in Christ well before his incarnation. They acknowledge this in verse 25 when they state that the Holy Spirit spoke the words of Psalm 2 through David, God's servant. David spoke and he wrote the words of Psalm 2 centuries before the incarnation of Christ. But those words didn't sit in the Bible waiting until Jesus stood before Pilate in Jerusalem before they'd have any meaning. Those words had meaning and spiritual significance from the moment they were written in the 10th century BC. Because even in the days of David, Christ was at work. Turn to Psalm 2 for a moment and take a look at it. Let's think of this in its original context. First, take a look at verses 1 through 3. As Dr. Jack Collins points out, the situation envisioned here is one in which Gentile kingdoms subject to the Davidic king are seeking their independence. The Gentiles are raging against the Davidic king and seeking independence from him, but as they set themselves against the Davidic king, so they also set themselves against the Lord, against Christ who is at work behind and through David. In response to this earthly rebellion, in verse 4 through 6, we're told that the Lord laughs. He laughs because the rebellion of these earthly nations is absurd. The Lord is the maker and the ruler of heaven and earth, and no human power could possibly threaten him. The idea of this rebellion working is so absurd that God bursts into laughter here. And then he responds to them by reminding them of his power, terrifying them in his strength and his wrath in verse 5. In verse 6, God reminds them that he has already decided that he will use the Davidic king in redemptive history, and no human rebellion can overturn that. Next, in verses 7 through 9, the Davidic king himself speaks. He recalls what God declared at his coronation, a decree that included two things. First, that the king of Israel was God's son. And second, that the purpose of the Davidic king and of Israel as a whole was to subdue, to bring in, and to rule over all the nations of the earth. Remember that that promise there in verse 8 is not a new one. Its root can be found all the way back in Genesis 22, where God said to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Even then, God had declared that he would work through Israel to bless all nations. Here he adds the detail that that promise made to Abraham would be fulfilled through the Davidic king. Finally, in verses 10 through 12, advice is given to these Gentile kings. A call goes out to them. They're reminded that their hope of well-being lies in their loyal submission to God's appointed king. Because it's only through God's appointed king that they can know their maker. It's only through the Davidic king that they can have eternal life. In him is blessing. Setting themselves against him will only lead to their destruction. These are the four stages of Psalm 2 that we see in its original context. First, there's the rebellion of the nations. Second, there's the laughter from heaven. Third, there's the promise of the king's victory. And fourth, there's the call to the nations to repent. Rebellion, laughter, promise, and a call to repentance. And in that process, Christ was at work in and through the Davidic king even before his incarnation. For in his human nature, Christ was a descendant of David and in a sense present in him. And in his divine nature, Christ was at work as God establishing David's kingship. And so in Psalm 2, we see the pre-incarnate Christ at work. But as the apostles show us in Acts 4, there's more that Psalm 2 has to teach us as well. Because second, the apostles then explain that Psalm 2 has something to teach us about Christ's incarnate coming in humility. Turning back to Acts 4, we see that immediately after quoting Psalm 2, after quoting how the nations raged and the peoples plotted against God's anointed, in verses 27 and 28, they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Here, the apostles consider the trial and crucifixion of Jesus through the lens of Psalm 2, and it's illuminating for them. For one thing, it tells them that the world's rejection of Jesus should not have come as a surprise. Long before Jesus' incarnation, the nations raged and the peoples plotted against Yahweh and his anointed. And so when Yahweh himself came as the anointed one, it should be no surprise that the rebellion only intensified. But second, Psalm 2 helps the apostles see clearly the spiritual state of the Jewish leaders who had threatened them just a few verses earlier. Notice that in Psalm 2 itself, it's the Gentiles, it's the unbelieving nations that rebel against the Lord's anointed. In this sense, then, it's no surprise that Pilate and the Roman soldiers had crucified Jesus, for they were Gentile unbelievers. But it was not just Pilate and the Romans, of course. It was also Herod and the people of Israel who were gathered in Jerusalem. But if Psalm 2 is correct and it's the Gentile nations that reject the Lord and his anointed, then the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people who have rejected Jesus have proven themselves to be Gentiles at heart. This is a key insight that considering Jesus' crucifixion through the lens of Psalm 2 provides for them. The threats of the unbelieving Jewish leaders are now no different from the threats of the Roman pagans, because both have rejected the Lord's anointed. This is what we learn as we consider Christ's incarnate coming in humility through the first three verses of Psalm 2. But we can't stop there, and neither did the apostles. Because the next thing Psalm 2 reminds us is that this rebellion of the Jews and the Romans, of Herod and Pilate against Jesus, was laughable. It was absurd. They thought they could kill the Lord of life. They thought they could overthrow the Lord's anointed. And at this absurdity, we are reminded in Psalm 2:4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Reminded by Psalm 2 that no human rebellion can overcome the purposes of God, the apostles then confess in Acts 4:28 that the enemies of Christ could only do to him whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Psalm 2:4 reminded them of God's sovereignty, which is what they confess in Acts 4:28. And with that, they remember the promises of God to Christ. First, that he is God's son, both by nature as the second person of the Trinity and also by human office as the royal descendant of David. And second, they remember the promise that he will possess the nations. Death cannot contain Jesus because God has promised that he will reign. To reign in this capacity, Christ died that he might purchase the nations, and he was raised that he might rule over them for eternity. And from there, he sent out a call by his heralds. He sent the apostles out to declare the same sort of sentiment we read in Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. He sent them out to make disciples of all nations. Which then brings us to the next layer of meaning that we see here. So we see how Psalm 2 had meaning in its original context. We see how the apostles understand Christ's death and resurrection through the lens of Psalm 2. But then third, Psalm 2 helps the apostles understand how Jesus is at work in and through them by the Holy Spirit. This is Christ's spiritual advent among them by the Holy Spirit. And we see this connection made by the apostles in verse 29 and 30. After quoting Psalm 2 in its historic setting and applying it to Jesus' life and ministry, they next turn to their own situation. Reflecting back on the threats made to them by the Jewish leaders, they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." First, they mention the threats. And they seem to understand the threats through the lens of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. By which I mean the apostles realize that the attacks on them are not personal attacks, but they're theological in nature. Because the church is the body of Christ. And the Jewish leaders' rage and hostility towards the church is just a continuation of the rebellion against Christ. And it's of the same nature as the rebellion experienced by the Davidic kings centuries earlier. The persecution of the church is always the nations raging and attempting once more to cast aside the cords of God by setting themselves against the Lord and against his people who bear the name of Christ, the name of the Anointed One. But the raging against the church was just as futile as the raging against Christ. Because the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is present in it by his Holy Spirit. And so the nations can no more defeat the body of Christ now than they could defeat Christ himself when he stood before Pilate and Herod. The church, like Christ, may appear at times to be defeated by the powers of this world, but in the sight of heaven, the idea of the church perishing is as laughable as the idea of Christ perishing. Because the church is the body of Christ, and it is empowered by the Spirit of Christ. And God has given a decree that began with the promise to Abraham, that was focused in the covenant with David, that was repeated here in Psalm 2, and that was delivered ultimately to Christ, that the nations would be his heritage, his possession. All nations would be blessed through him. That is the promise given to Jesus. And Jesus has established that he will fulfill that promise through his body, the church. He promised his church that he would be with them always to the very end of the age, and he called on his church to make disciples of all nations. That's what we read in the Great Commission, where Christ says to the apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The proclamation that he commissioned them to deliver as his heralds was the same essential message that we read at the end of Psalm 2. They were, in essence, to go out and say, "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That was the message they proclaimed. And they asked God to help them proclaim it with boldness here in Acts chapter 4. And that boldness was possible for them because they knew that Christ was at work in and through them to make the nations his heritage, his possession. They knew that Christ was at work, as Psalm 2:9 tells them, but also how they understood that work is something that's worth reflecting on. Take a look again at Psalm 2. Now look at verse 9. The ESV translates the first half of verse 9 as, "You shall break them with a rod of iron." But as Jack Collins points out, the early Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, known as the Septuagint, interprets the same Hebrew consonants with different vowels, which leads it to the translation, "You shall shepherd them," or "You shall rule them with a rod of iron." The book of Revelation also seems to use this translation of shepherd or rule rather than break when it refers to this verse from Psalm 2. So we have what appears to be a divergence of translations, but in this divergence we don't have really a contradiction so much as a more complex picture of how Christ works in the world. On one level, the Davidic king will break those who persist in the rebellion, and he will shepherd those who humbly accept his rule. But on another level, we can see that the Davidic king may also break those who rebel against him in order to then shepherd and rule over them. The Apostle Paul, for example, in many ways was broken when the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus, but he was broken in order to be saved. In order to be made a sheep of Christ's fold, a servant of Christ who would obey his commands. As Calvin puts it, commenting on this passage, "With the spiritual sword of the gospel, Christ slays us that he may bring us to his obedience." And that dual work of breaking and healing might help us better understand Acts 4:30. After quoting from Psalm 2, in which the anointed king holds a rod of iron to break the nations, the apostles note that in all this, God is stretching out his hand, they say, to heal. They see that the Lord doesn't just break his opponents, but often once they are broken, he then heals them and makes them his own special possession. And we see that that is what the apostles long for in this text. As one commentator points out, the apostles' demand here is not now for miracles of vengeance or destruction, such as fire from heaven, but for miracles of mercy. As David Peterson notes, the apostles' request from God is not for the removal of enemies, but for boldness to speak the word of God in the face of opposition. What the apostles want here, what they're praying for, what they ask the Lord for, is the boldness to continue to serve as the body of Christ in the world, which means that they're not asking God for calm and comfortable lives, but for lives in which they are the means by which Christ breaks, heals, and then truly possesses the nations. That's the boldness they're seeking from the Lord. And it's the same boldness that we're called to seek. A boldness that is rooted in the promises of God that Jesus Christ will possess the nations. A boldness that is not surprised when the nations rage and the peoples plot against Christ's heralds. A boldness that can, in a sense, by faith, hear the laughter of heaven at the rebellion of the earth against its maker. And a boldness that is determined above all to proclaim the call out to the people, "Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest he be angry, blessed are all who take refuge in him." Because by that message, Christ is at work making the nations his possession. And so in our text, looking back at Psalm 2, the apostles find comfort and courage as they see Christ's pre-incarnate work, as they consider his incarnate work, and as they remember that Christ is at work among them through the Holy Spirit. Reading Psalm 2 through these three advents of Christ gives them courage, direction, and boldness. But then even firmer boldness comes and how Psalm 2 points them to that fourth advent of Christ, to his final coming in power and glory. Because though today we can see the raging of the nations described in Psalm 2, we cannot audibly hear the laughter of heaven. Though we can read the promise that Christ will possess the nations, we do not yet see it with our eyes. We can proclaim the warnings of verses 10 through 12, but we do not yet see what we warn about coming to pass. But in Christ's final advent, faith will turn to sight. Promise will reach its fulfillment. As Psalm 2 proclaims, and as the Apostolic Church needed to remind itself, the day will come when we will audibly hear the laughter of God at the rebellion of man. And with it, we will see the Lord's judgment and his wrath. The day will come when we will see those who persist in the rebellion dashed to pieces by his rod of iron, and in which we will see those who repented, those who clung to Christ by faith, shepherded by his rod and his staff. The day will come when we will rejoice with trembling at the power and the mercy of our King, and when we will stand around his throne with our eyes upon him and proclaim together, "Blessed are all who take refuge in you," as we sing to him and worship him. Because in Christ's final coming, all that is promised here will reach its fullness and come to pass. That is the source of our hope. It's what we must remember every time we come to Psalm 2, just as the apostles did in Acts chapter 4. As Jack Collins puts it, singing this psalm enables the worshipers to live their lives in hope without fear by setting the current crisis in the light of the psalm's overarching narrative. Reading it this way, Psalm 2 gives us the cosmic perspective we so desperately need. The way that the apostles read Psalm 2, he reminds us that the Bible is not locked up in the past, because Christ is not locked up in the past. He has come. He continues to come to his people now by his Spirit, and he will come again in power and glory. Christ is at work, and his victory is assured. He will never leave us nor forsake us, but he will be with us always to the very end of the age. Therefore, let us speak his word with boldness. Amen.